Turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's a rather long reading of the text this day, but I trust there's much to be gained from this record of the last repentance in David's life. This is actually a period of time in which David was an old man, and I thought, what a gracious God we have that He would perennially grant repentance to us even as we grow old. The flip side of that is, when will we ever learn? In great literature, there is almost always a fusion of idea and image. Philosophers write about ideas, but the reason philosophers aren't as great as poets is because poets locate their ideas in brilliant color, form, imagery, and movement. And what we have in this text before us in 2 Samuel 24 are not just ideas that can be extrapolated from the writings of a prophet, but a controlling poetic metaphor that gives vivid emphasis to the ideas herein contained. This is a text about repentance, but in this composite picture of David's last repentance, I want you to see a singular poetic image. And exploring that poetic image, I think we'll see something beautiful and powerful about the doctrine of repentance. The image is the threshing floor of Arona, or Arona, as it is called in the Hebrew. The threshing floor of Arona. Verse 1 of chapter 24. And as I exegete these verses, I may stop for brief commentary on interesting concepts in the Hebrew before we get to our central theme, which is the threshing floor of Arona. If you'll note, and again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And He, that is God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. There are a couple of things of note here. First of all, if you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, you will see that the writer of Chronicles tells us it was not Yahweh, it was not the Lord who moved David to number Israel, but rather whom? It was Satan. So is there a contradiction then in the record of 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, where the one says the Lord moved David to number Israel, the other says Satan moved David to number Israel? Well, there's a terrifying truth in this apparent discrepancy. And the terrifying truth is not merely that God is sovereign over Satan. We believe that though Satan walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, though he is the beast that rises up out of the sea, and another beast that rises up out of the earth, and the great red dragon flying in the cosmic heavens, dominating the material universe, we know that the beast cannot roar, the dragon cannot fly, the dark wing of Lucifer cannot lift itself in the ether of God's heavens except by the sovereign disposition of God. It is not enough to say that God allowed Satan to do this or that. Satan does the bidding of the Almighty as surely as Michael or Gabriel. Now the mystery of that is shrouded and hidden in the secret counsels of Almighty God. But nonetheless, there is a sense in which God used Satan to cause David to number the children of Israel. Now, this is an incident of pride in David's life. You remember the king of Babylon surveyed his royal venue and said, "Ah, Babylon, which my hands have builded." Likewise, on this day, David surveys his kingdom and pride swells up within his breast. Pride goes before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because rooted deeply within our flesh and mind is always the undying, bristling life of pride, which is the root of all sin. But it is not the sovereignty of God which is terrifying here, nor the pride of David, but this: that at his disposal, God can and God does use evil to correct his erring children. Not only does the Lord move David to number Israel, but he does it by Lucifer himself. Also terrifying about this text is that God is here an angry God. We have lost this doctrine in the church that God can be angry. In fact, there's a sense in which God is always angry. Are you wicked? David says, "The foolish shall not stand in the sight of God. And he hateth all workers of iniquity. Yea, he is angry, angry, angry." I don't have to lift my voice. I could whisper it and it'd still be true. God is angry with the wicked every day. Often the emotions of the Almighty are communicated to us in anthropomorphisms, human pictures of divine ideas. And this word for anger in the Hebrew denotes the reddening of the face and the flaring of the nostrils in wrath. Indeed, the face of the Almighty was turned reddened and flaring in displeasure with the man after his very own heart this day. Let not him who is close to God think that the Almighty will not be angry with him if he in pride sins against him. And so he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. Now, if you'll note here, not only had David fallen into the sin of pride, but David was choosing a foolish path, not listening to the wise counsel of others. In tragic literature, the fall of a tragic hero is always precipitated by the hellish bent of his will to disregard all counsel, whether it be counsel of the Almighty or counsel of his peers. In the multitude of counselors, Solomon said, there is safety. But here, David ignores not only the counsel of Joab, but the counsel of his mighty men of war. Evidence that his sin had not only been born in his soul, but had hardened in resolution against God. Notwithstanding, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, and to the land of Tadim-Hadshi. And they came to Dan-Jaan, and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites, and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. 1,300,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come into thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall down to the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Now let me briefly make this point. Don't meddle with sin. But if you do meddle with sin, don't expect to weasel yourself out of the consequences thereof. Even if your repentance is genuine. David once before in his life had sinned greatly against God, murdering Uriah the Hittite and committing adultery with his life. And in the judgment of God, where another faithful prophet, Nathan, came to him saying, Thou art the man. David's heart was smote again. And in humility and repentance before God, he penned the glorious 51st Psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. O God, my heart is broken. And the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. A broken heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And in the mercy of God, despite murder, despite adultery, God showered him with the crimson blessing of hyssop, water, and blood, the sanctifying graces of forgiveness, washing his soul from those hideous sins. But, the word of Nathan came true. The sword shall never depart from thine house. Thus, even in the sincerest and humblest repentance, the discretion of God is such that He can choose to forgive the iniquity and remove the chastisement. Or He can choose to forgive the iniquity and yet visit chastisement upon the sinner. Well, here God has offered David three options, which we've just read. Again, we see that the chastisement of God was not stayed even in the face of repentance. And what a terrifying doctrine that is. Sin is its own penalty. But the wages of sin is double jeopardy. 7 years of famine, 3 months fleeing before your enemies, or 3 days pestilence. Verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And dear Christian friend, in the discretion of God, not only may chastisement fall upon the fathers, but also upon the children. Under the third and fourth generations, if you eat sour grapes, your children's teeth may be set on edge. Verse 18, And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Verse 18. Thank God for Nathan, Gad, and thankful preachers. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The threshing floor of Araunah As you know, Israel was an agricultural nation. And upon its fruited hills, its fertile plains, here and there, one would find threshing floors. A threshing floor was created either by trotting the ground until it was flat and barren and then covering it with miry clay, or by discovering a large natural stone upon which the grain could be ground. But the threshing floor was useless unless grain were there. And there's a sense in which this threshing floor and the grain put upon it is for us a powerful image of the biblical doctrine of repentance. Like grain, repentance is a fruit which begins with plowing. Before David's time, the plows in Israel were made of wood. They could not dig deeply into the soil, and when they would hit upon a stone, they would, because of their lightness, raise their skids over it and leave it deep and embedded in the earth. But by the kingdom of David, iron had been discovered, and now the farmers of Israel plowed deeply and heavily with iron plows. Too much religion is plowed with wooden plows and not the heavy, deep grating iron plow of the work of the Holy Spirit in sovereign grace. Not the deep bedded, heavy iron plow of the doctrine of grace. Not the deep bedded, heavy iron plow of a gospel that digs deeply into the soul. A gospel so hard and strong that the stoniest soul can be dug up by its power. Only the gospel of God's sovereign grace and men's total depravity digs deeply enough into the soul of men to plow them to the depths of repentance and salvation. The prophet tells us, break up your fallow ground, plow deeply, and God give us preachers and sermons that are made of iron, not the light wood of former days, but rather the iron of truth and the plow of grace. But besides plowing, before wheat could be brought to the threshing floor, planting must occur. Now there's a sense in which Jesus Christ is the only seed, and as such the source of all the fruits of righteousness. In John 12:24, Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But if it falls into the earth and dies, it brings forth much fruit. Indeed, our Savior's death was the planting by the right arm of the Almighty and the plow of His purposes deep within the soil, not merely of this earth, but of flesh itself and our own soul. Whereby when that seed was laid in the earth of Joseph's tomb, it became the shoot and root from whence all the fruits of salvation would spring. So it is with the conversion of a soul. Jesus said that the Word of God is like seed sown. Some is caught by the fowls, other falls upon stony ground, yet other upon thorny ground. But where the plow has dug deeply, and the ground has been made good. There the seed takes root and brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Plowing of seed and planting of seed is like repentance. Dear friend, David could not get away from his God. The God who had plowed his soul. The God who had planted the seed of his righteousness within him was a God who surely would cultivate in David the garden of his grace. And you be assured, dear Christian, that if God has plowed your soul and planted the seed of his Son and Word in you, that he will not leave his garden untended. Yea, he will cultivate and nurture it. In Israel, the harvest required two rains. The former rains heavier in the spring, but then the latter rains of summer. And thus it is in the seasons of our life. God rains upon us in due season the sweet graces of heaven, that the seed of his righteousness and life in our souls may spring forth like a well-watered garden. Also, the warmth of the sun, its glorious golden rays shining upon the tender root and young leaves, buds, and blossoms of the wheat were required for it to come full to the head. If the Almighty can lift the sun on the eastern horizon every morning, surely by His great power He can cause the sun of righteousness to dawn in our souls and shine upon us with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, so that He, the great husbandman, can cause the vine within us to flourish and ourselves to bring forth fruit unto His glory. Part of that plowing, planting, and cultivation is chastisement. Like the pruning of a tree or a shrub or a grapevine, in order that it might bring forth more fruit. When our lives fail to yield the fullness of their potential, the faithful gardener of heaven will indeed prune our souls. For wheat, it was the threshing instrument. The wheat gatherers would go through the field, and with one hand they would grasp stalks of wheat and with the other hold a sieve. The sieves used by the Israelites were made either of bone or wood. If either bone or wood, the Israelites would carve sharp teeth made of flint and embed those flinty teeth in bone or wood, and thus grabbing the sheaves here, they would set the sieve to do the work. When the flinty teeth would strike the base of the wheat, it would fall and yield. Jesus is the true vine, but His Father is the husbandman. And if a harvest of repentance is required in our life, be assured that with both arms, like a father, but also with both arms, like a gatherer, the Lord will secure that in our life which He desires to yield fruit, and if necessary, with a sieve, cut us at the roots, so that He can bring the wheat to the threshing floor. After the cutting of the stalks of wheat and the binding of the sheaves, they were brought to the threshing floor. Again, a large circular area of hardened clay or stone. And usually around the perimeters of the threshing floor was built up stone by stone, a fence of about 1 foot in height. And within that stone-circled threshing floor, the reapers would then cast the sheaves. And once the threshing floor was filled with sheaves, animals would be brought over the fence into the threshing floor to trod down the wheat. Sometimes to oxen, there would be attached a wooden sled with rein in one hand and goad in another. The driver of the sled would cause the wooden sled with the oxen hooves to go over the grain. And in doing so, as the stalks were shaken and sifted, the grain would fall to the bottom of the threshing floor. How is it with our lives? When heaven's oxen driver must bring the skid of his purposes and providences over our lives so that the wheat may be separated from the chaff. After the threshing by animal or skid, then the stalks would be removed from the threshing floor, leaving only two things. Now, repentance is a hard process. It requires not only the sieve of correction and the trotting of the oxen hoof, but it requires also the separation of the wheat from the chaff. After the stalks were removed, then with wooden pitchforks, the Israelites would thrust into the grain and cast it upward into the wind. Why? So that the chaff, the worthless chaff, lighter than that which was valuable, might be carried away in the wind. And isn't that how God operates in our lives when He grinds us, when He cuts us down in His wise and holy purposes, so that He might separate out of our lives those things which are worthless to us and even more worthless to Him? John the Baptist had this image in mind when he prophesied of Christ. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but one cometh after me mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy, stooping down to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will gather the wheat into his garner, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." To aid the wind, as it were, the Israelites might have a giant fan that would sway over the threshing floor to blow away the chaff. And our winnower is Christ. Let us be warned that not only does he separate the wheat from the chaff, but he promises to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Repentance, like the threshing of wheat, is a difficult process where the soul is plowed, where deep things are planted therein by the hand of Almighty God, where the sieve of correction falls, the threshing of chastisement occurs, and the winnowing of final purifying purposes brings forth that which is well-pleasing unto God. May your soul have experienced such a repentance. May your soul have repentance that attests to fruit that is well pleasing unto God. Now let me tell you one more beautiful thing. Maybe most beautiful of all. Little did David know that day when he stood on the threshing floor of Araunah that it was a metaphor for his own life. And more than this, little did David know that this purchase of land, which he would not take as a gift, which he said, I will not offer unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. Little did he know that that threshing floor would become the site of the what? Solomon's temple was built upon the threshing floor of Araunah. How lovely repentance then becomes to us. That the place of threshing, the golden wheat, would become the place where the golden angel's wings hovered over the golden mercy seat. That the place of correction would become the place of redemption. That the place of alienation from God would become the place of reconciliation to God. And thus repentance is a high and glorious grace, which not only works deeply in the soul to correct it in its errors, but also lays hold upon the very holy of holies in heaven. And dear sinner, if you would repent, it would be unto God building His dwelling place in you. For you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Your bodies, by grace, are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And as decades later, the Shekinah glory came down not merely upon the temple, but upon the threshing floor of Araunah as well. May you seek this sweet but difficult grace of repentance and find therein your soul threshed by God, yet visited by the Almighty who makes His dwelling place with those who repent. May we stand together. I dare say there's no one here who shall not have an occasion for repentance in the near future of your life. It may be over a, quote, little, unquote, sin. It may be over public disgrace. But remember this, that the threshing floor is the place of grace, even the temple of God. May we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your faithfulness in David's life. That even as an old man, You would not let him go. You threshed his soul when he failed to yield fruit. And may that be a warning for us. But Father, may it be an encouragement as well, that when we are threshed, as it were, our souls plowed deeply and trodden, sifted by Your wise and holy purposes, that it is with a view towards Your visiting us in grace, as You visited Araunah's threshing floor with Your temple. And we pray this in Christ's name, for our sakes and His.